Well, this morning I want to say a few words about denominationalism. And I want to be extremely clear in what I'm saying as to what I'm not saying. I'm not here to harp on the subject. I'm not here to rant on the subject. I'm not here to isolate or identify specific denominational groups. I'm not here to condemn all people who are caught up in denominational systems. I am focusing only and specifically on the system and the concept of denominationalism as an ism, rather than looking at specific groups and naming them and condemning them. Attention to you, because there's a growing problem in non-denominational churches that call themselves they are of Christ only in their organization and their teaching, not just because they have adopted a name. And so in order to do that, I need to show you the glaring contrast to what men have come up with versus what God has given to us as a pattern. Denominationalism as a concept is not about unity. It's not about fellowship. It's not about working toward a common goal. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It intentionally is designed to separate the identity of one denominational group from all other groups. That's in its name, that's in its purpose, that is necessary in its design. And with that, then, those groups are, of course, going to have a separate name, a distinct name that separates them from all other groups. They're going to have a separate history of how they got started. They are going to have separate assemblies, assembling only, of course, with those who are of that group. They're going to have a separate doctrine, or what they might call a separate faith, or a separate belief system. And with that, a separate method of salvation. And separate authorities, men and women in some cases, who preside over, in a governing body, all of those churches who are called by that denominational name, to control that doctrine that those churches teach, and therefore, by necessity, separate. So, denominationalism as a concept and as its practice claims that, well, they're all just separate parts of the same body, the body of Christ. But that is either a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be united in Christ, or it is an outright fabrication. Because Christ's body is one united group, not a hodgepodge of many separate groups. And Christ's body has never been and cannot be possibly made up of many denominations. It's not even made up of many congregations. Christ's body, as a spiritual body of Christ, is only made up of individual believers who have consented to the gospel and have obeyed that gospel in Christ. Even the phrase Christian denomination is an oxymoron, which means it's a self-contradictory phrase, because there's nothing Christian about separating Christians within the body of Christ. And within many modern denominations, groups continue to divide and be separate based upon other factors. And this is another thing that I'm warning us of in this particular lesson. One of those factors is age itself. Of course, within the groups, you might see that there's the old, and then the young people, and then the youth. And I'm just putting some ages here that are commonly used. This is not used across the board, but once you hit 40, you're old. I was told that before I hit 40, and then I laughed at that, and then I hit 40 and went, okay, now I see what they're talking about. And then you have young people who, very generically, are 25 to 39. The young families is, you know, post-college young family, still considered young people and in that age bracket. And then you have the youth, which is anywhere from 0 to age 24. And what I'm saying here is that what you have in identifying these different groups within the group is just that. You have churches within churches. You have groups within groups. And those groups are compelled to be taken care of in the denominations, especially and separately, for different reasons. And there's the different reasons right there. We need the old people, they will say, because they are the ones with all the money. And if we're going to do anything as a group, well, they're the only ones that have the money to finance what it is we do as a church. And we need to wow and energize all the young people, because we don't want them getting bored and leaving, because they do a lot of the work, for one thing, and they also will get old and therefore have all the money to finance everything we want to do. They will become the future financial backbone of that church. And we need to cater to and entertain the children with youth ministries, retreats, camps, social activities, vacation Bible schools, etc., because these are the young people's children and the old people's grandchildren, and we want to keep everyone happy. So there's a placating of the different groups in one sense or another, and it really all comes down to two numbers. As I have mentioned recently in class, there are two numbers that these groups are very concerned with, and that is, how many people do we have and how much money can we generate through those people? And then, if that weren't enough, then it's being further divided into special interest groups based upon personal circumstances and social issues. For example, it is not uncommon at all to see within the denominational group a niche group for those who are single, those who are divorced, those who are retired, perhaps young families, or single parents, or families seeking adoption, or groups for children with specific health issues, or veterans, or recovering addicts, or victims of childhood abuse, or ex-homosexuals, or those going through anger management, or those with depression or other mental issues, or even those who are involved in specific sports. I'm making this up. This really happens. And we have a new category as of late, and that is those with specific sexual orientation that is different than that which they were physically born with. An increasing number of denominations now choosing to recognize and accommodate those who are actively homosexual. Instead of identifying the behavior for what it is, as immoral and sinful, they are choosing to embrace that behavior because it all comes down to two numbers. We want many people and we want much revenue. And so we're going to do whatever is politically expedient to do in order to generate those two numbers. The emphasis then of many denominations in their denominationalism is not to spread the biblical and unified gospel of Christ, regardless of what they claim, because it's impossible to do so within that ism, but rather to cater to each subgroup within each congregation, to find a place for those groups, and to find or to give meaning and acceptance to those people, and to provide validation for those individual beliefs of those individual people. You say, well, why are you talking about all this? And the reason for that is just this, because as we go forward as our group here, we are going to be increasingly faced with pressure to do those same things that I just said. It is already happening. That is, the pressure is already there. I don't think that we have succumbed to it entirely yet, but the pressure is there. And all it takes is for us to lose sight of what we're doing and to let our guard up and to be complacent and to take our eyes off our actual purpose, and these things will be here. So instead of a congregation whose mission is discipleship to the master, rather, we will become a congregation that is trying to validate everyone's private belief system and giving special attention to all of those individual needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says rhetorically, has Christ been divided? Well, literally, Jesus' church cannot be divided. We have no right or ability to divide the spiritual body of Christ. But congregations can be divided. And what denominationalism as a concept is about is dividing people from other people. And I should say, in the context of man-made decisions, because the gospel does divide us from the world, but that's God's decision, not ours. Denominationalism is all about men deciding when that division should be made and how it should be made, rather than God making that decision for us. So congregations can be divided. We don't have any right to divide them, but we certainly are able to do so because we are made up of people after all. So this lesson is a warning against losing sight of our mission, our purpose, our reason for existence as a congregation of God's people. We're told in Philippians 2, verse 2, which I'll quote later on in full, that we are to be intent on one purpose. And in order to be intent on one purpose, that means, that requires that we be focused, that we be working toward the same goal, that we be united in our mind and in our work, and that we be vigilant to preserve who we are and what we do as Christians. That's the whole rest of the summer basically laid out in a thesis statement right there. That's what we're going to be talking about. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, you're probably familiar with a parable, often called the parable of the landowner and the laborers. And the reason why it's called that is because it's about a landowner and some laborers, okay? Just amazing how those names seem to fit. Anyway, it is a parable about a bunch of men who are being hired, some in the early morning, some in the early afternoon, some later in the day, and then some at the 11th hour, literally. And all of those men are paid the same amount because they all are part of the same group, same body, and serving the same person. They all agreed to the same wage there. And likewise, it is in anticipation of Gentiles coming in at even the 11th hour, so to speak, to Christ's church, which at one time was all Jews. As we're reading in Acts chapter 2 right now, the church began really as a Jewish group of people. And then it was Gentiles who were added in after that. But all people get the same reward because they're all part of the same group, they're part of the same body, they serve the same Lord. All right, we can see that. But in coming together as a unified single group of believers, each person had to agree to the same gospel, work for the same Lord, obey the same commandments, and be identified as one people, and that is Christians. The New Testament does not lead us to become any other kind of people than Christians. And not hyphenated Christians either, and not certain kinds of Christians either, just simply Christians. And not any brand or specific identity of Christians, because basically, biblically, there is only one kind of Christian, and that is the Christian that is identified and specified in the New Testament, a person and group of people who love and obey Jesus Christ and follow his gospel and follow that New Testament pattern. In other words, some come later to the group than others, and that's fine. But that's far different from each person having a different faith, a different doctrine, a different religious identity. And that's far different from each person expecting the entire body of Christ to cater to his age group or to his ethnicity or to his social issue or even, outrageously, his self-proclaimed sexual orientation. The only time that separations within the church are recognized or acknowledged in the New Testament at all is when they are being condemned. And that's pretty conspicuous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," which is Peter, "and I of Christ." And then Paul asks, on the heels of that, "Has Christ been divided?" Which is another way of saying, this is ridiculous because Christ cannot possibly be divided, and yet you're trying to divide him by men. Think about what I just said. You're trying to use men to divide Christ. Or you're trying to use man-made designations or man-made decisions to divide Christ, which is exactly what denominationalism as a concept and as a system always does, is divide men by man-made decisions, trying to divide Christ by man-made decisions. It is impossible to support separate identities based upon people as founders of a separate religion when the terms and conditions of being a Christian is definitely unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 18, if you want to read that with me, that particular passage, Paul is talking about the problems that the Corinthians are having and taking care of the Lord's Supper here. In verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." The real word there is schisms. Separations exist among you, and in part, I believe it. It goes on to say that these factions, these divisions here, are necessary in order for each one of you to boast about himself or exalt himself in the presence of others. So we can say then that it is impossible to support separations within a congregation based upon economic or social status, or who has more food, or maybe a better house, a better job, a better wife, a better husband, better children than anyone else. Paul goes on to say there in the latter part of that section, shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you, because that is not praiseworthy. Such divisions and man-made separations are not worthy of praise. Here's another passage where Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. I didn't say that. That's what Paul said by inspiration. It is impossible then to support division or separation based on different words, meaning different doctrine, different teaching, and of course, different methods of salvation. These things do not conform to godliness, but rather they conform to the world. Let me say on this point very clearly that God does support a diversity of people and a diversity of ages and diversity of languages and diversity of talents within his church. But one thing he never supports, never ever supports, is a diversity of doctrines. He only has one doctrine for his church, and you either agree to that or you don't. In fact, you cannot become a member of his church until you agree with that doctrine. It is the foundational premise for fellowship in God through Christ. Romans chapter 16, another passage here. We'll just look at a survey of several passages. Verse 17 and 18, easy to remember, 16, 17, 18. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so we can conclude from that it is impossible to support dividing a congregation in any way, by ages, ethnicities, or any other personal distinction, when such a division is man-made and therefore contrary to what you have learned through the gospel. I'm giving you these passages because I made some pretty bold statements there, and I'm trying to show you that they are completely supported by, completely backed up by, actually derived from the gospel message itself. Denominationalism as a concept, as a system, violates every one of those passages that we just looked at. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that we are to be of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, one overarching, dominant purpose to which all other lesser purposes are subordinate cannot violate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on to say, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I'm drawing a connection here between the two passages, the two verses, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, first of all, that God is faithful and has called us into fellowship, called us collectively into fellowship, but then gives a criterion for that fellowship, and that is our unity together. I want to be very clear in saying that just because we are united doesn't mean we're in fellowship. What it does mean, however, is that if we're going to have fellowship with God as a group, then we have to be united. It only works one way. We can be united in error and not be in fellowship with God. Many churches are united and not in fellowship with God. If we are going to have fellowship with God as a group, then we have got to be united on one thing. That's really what Paul is getting at. Fellowship with God requires agreement and unity among ourselves with regard to doctrine, with regard to purpose, and regard to action as a group. And all of that is based upon the gospel of Christ, not upon our independent belief systems or independent preferences. So when he says no divisions, that really means what it says. It means no divisions that are based upon age or gender or ethnicity or social status or economic status or whatever personal issues that you or I may have to deal with privately. And we do have them, right? We have issues privately, but that is not the basis for our coming together or identifying ourselves with one another or fellowshipping God. And let me just give a clarification here. It does not mean, for example, we can't have separate classes for kids or otherwise. We're not separating the congregation in order to do that. We are allowed certain things like that in the realm of expediency. However, if that congregation or forces the group to cater to a special interest group within the group, say, of a bunch of parents or grandparents that are just asking, we will do this, and the whole congregation must comply. Well, now we have a problem. Now we have a separation that is being dictated and mandated by man-made decisions rather than by the gospel of Christ. Suppose I start teaching a program, for example, that requires a lot of money and a lot of people to make it happen, and I'm imposing this on the group, and at first you say, well, it's for the betterment of the group, and you all agree on this, and yet as time goes by, we find the congregation making a whole lot of sacrifices for the program rather than the program providing a beneficial service to the group. That is completely backward to what it ought to be. And I have seen this happen. You might have too over the years, where we have taken on a special kind of teaching program or a curriculum or some kind of special class or something like this, and that the whole congregation ends up bowing to supporting that class, that curriculum, that program. Instead of the program serving us, we become servants to the program. And that is completely backward from what it should be. If we're going to have a program of any kind, then it has to be serving us and our needs as a group rather than us becoming slaves to the program, whatever it is. Our purpose, our reason for existence as a congregation comes down to discipleship, to promote discipleship to Christ. I will talk about that in a later lesson. Here's a little preface to that there. It's about making disciples. It's about keeping disciples, and it's about teaching people how to go out and teach people to become disciples. That is really what we do as a group. That is why we are a group. That is why we come together as a group. We exist as a congregation. What that means, though, is everything that contributes to that dominant, overarching purpose. And that means what I said earlier is that all other purposes, even though they may exist, are subordinate to that overarching purpose. And anytime they try to violate that overarching purpose, they are expendable, not the overarching purpose. We have no other biblical reason to be in existence as a church that is of Christ, except for discipleship. We can be a church without being of Christ. There's no problem with that. Lots of churches out there that exist that even claim to be of Christ or Christian in some way or another. But in order to be of Christ, that demands that we honor Christ as Lord and Savior and at the same time hold ourselves accountable to the pattern that He has given us. We don't rewrite the pattern. We don't ignore the pattern. We don't contradict the pattern. We uphold the pattern. We honor the pattern because we honor Christ. And we cannot honor the pattern He's given us unless we honor Christ as Lord. And we cannot honor Christ as Lord unless we honor the pattern He's given us. That means then that whatever we do as a group that imposes upon the group cannot take precedent over our purpose for existence in the first place, which is a different way of saying what I just said a moment ago. Furthermore, if whatever we do, it does not directly contribute to that purpose, well, then it remains expendable and possibly even dangerous. Doing classes, okay, that's fine, as long as they serve a purpose. Not your purpose, not a subgroup's purpose, but serve the dominant overarching purpose, and that is discipleship. That's what we agreed to in becoming Christians. That's what we agreed to, in essence, in becoming a congregation. For example, and I'm going to give several examples here. This might rankle some of you, I don't know, because I'm going to be very blunt on some of the points here, and I'm not doing it to be contentious at all. I'm doing it because you're not going to understand what I'm talking about unless I give you specific examples, and then you're going to go, oh, I see what he's talking about, okay? So, for example, I, on my part, am not a part of this group here to support your ethnicity. I'm not here to support your culture. I'm not here to support your marriage status, your family status, not here to support your substance abuse recovery. I'm not here to support your health issues or anything else like that. And don't construe from that that I'm uninterested in you or unconcerned about any of those things that I just said. That is not my reason to identify with this group, however. Any more than you have become part of this group to identify with my culture and my issues and my health and so on, right? So just keep that in its context here. Likewise, I did not become part of this group to support any particular age group or any particular demographic. We have no right to support, for example, a children's ministry, which is so popular in the religious world. We are not a young people's church. We're not a old people's church. We're not a middle-aged people's church. We are a church that is of Christ, comprised of Christians who have committed themselves to Christ and honoring that pattern that he has given to us. We do not offer traditional and contemporary services to magnify the generation gaps within us and to entertain one group and satisfy another group, but we are one body, and that's why we come together to worship as one body, as one group. I am not a part of this group to sustain your children's or your grandchildren's biblical education or Bible class. It is not the congregation's responsibility to have to offer these things. I know that sounds blasphemous to say that, especially if you have kids or grandkids. You think perhaps that we are in existence and we have to do those things, and we don't. It is not the brotherhood's responsibility to offer those things. It's not even my responsibility to offer those things. It is, and always has been, and always will be, the parents' responsibility to take care of their children. And if the grandparents can help with that, well, so be it. Now, I can agree to having those classes, and I do, but only as an expedient, not as our distinct purpose for existence. In other words, if that contributes in some way to discipleship, if we understand it in that context, well, then so be it. But if you think that this congregation is going to survive only if or when we have other classes for children, for example, then you have misunderstood why we exist as a congregation in the first place. And that's why we need lessons like what we're getting into, so we can understand what is our purpose and how do we focus on that. This is a difficult subject, this particular point, because it's hard to talk to people about this rationally without them becoming extremely emotional. I have learned that from 30 plus years of experience in dealing with this subject, and almost every single time somebody comes to me afterward all emotionally upset and completely avoiding the facts of what I just said. I, as a minister, have a solemn responsibility to preach the word in season and out. I do not have a solemn responsibility to provide you PowerPoints for every lesson. I do not have a solemn responsibility to give you outlines for every lesson, or handouts for every class, or classes to accommodate your work schedule. Now, if I can do all these things, and if it's all for the purpose of discipleship, which, when I do it, it is in my mind, and that's the only reason I do it, then so be it. But when some of you complain to me, as you have done so in the past, that I didn't get an outline for this class, or an outline or a handout for this lesson, or, hey, where's the PowerPoint, or something like that, those are bonuses, supplemental, expediencies. I know for a fact that the church has survived for almost 2,000 years without PowerPoint. And for almost 2,000 years without handouts on a weekly basis. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that most churches in this area, most of the churches that we would call sound churches, do not have handouts and may not have even anything handed out for their classes. Consider yourself blessed. And I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I'm just simply saying, consider yourself blessed that we, as a congregation, have the opportunity to enjoy these things and to use these things as a resource rather than to demand these things as a necessity. What is necessary for this group is that we have sound preaching and good teaching that is consistent with the Bible. Everything else is a plus or a bonus. Please keep that in mind. When we have meetings or events, like our spring meeting that we just had, that involve me as the preacher, you ought not to come together to support me. And it bothers me when I hear sometimes people advertising this, and let's get together and support Chad in this meeting. You're not here to support me in that. We come together to support discipleship. That's why I gave the meeting in the first place. I don't give the meeting to toot my horn and show you all the great studying I've done and, hey, look at this PowerPoint and look at these things that I've brought together and me. It's not about me. I'm doing this thing as a service to this group and as a service to the people that you invite to this group for the purpose of discipleship. So, yes, are you supporting my ministry when you come here? Yes, but that is subordinate to the overarching purpose of why we come to those meetings in the first place. It is to support something far bigger than Chad. And if we wish to appoint committees of men and women, or men or women, to accomplish some incidental task, well, then that's fine. But I have to have you realize that all such committees do not have a power of their own to impose upon the group. And they cannot interfere with the mission of the group, and then they cannot take over the purpose of the group. Their purpose, whatever it is subordinate to the overall purpose. And I, as a member of this congregation, I can accept perhaps a committee's recommendation and may agree to that and may carry that out. But it is only because it is prudent and it is effective and it supports the overall mission of this group here. But in the end, I and my wife are subject to the elders' oversight of this congregation, not to a committee's oversight. I do not need a committee's permission or blessing to do something that the Word of God instructs me to do as a Christian and especially as a member of this congregation. Our job as Christians is to serve the Lord. It is to serve one another. It is to preach the Word. It is to support the preaching of that Word. It is to evangelize in whatever way is most effective and efficient. And all of that is part of discipleship. It's not a part of church. It's part of discipleship. Because that's why we are a church, is to promote discipleship. Our job is not to seek the best, the private interest, the personal interest of every single member or age group or demographic or economic or marriage status. We're not here to do that. Now, I think in carrying out our overall mission, we will address all those different people at one time or another in whatever way is in their best interests. But we're not here to do so at the expense of the entire group. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And what that means, by the way, is if you're not baptized into Christ, you've not yet clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis in that passage there is obviously in Christ. And so this is talking about Christians and Christians only. Notice he's not talking about subgroups. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He's basically saying there are no subgroups as Christ sees us. We are all one. But also recognize that that word one there does not simply mean equal in Christ's sight. It also means unified as God's people. We are not just one as in I and Bob and Robbie and Nate and Donna and everyone else that is in Christ. We're all at the same level. That's one aspect of being one in Christ. It also means that all of us who are in Christ need to be unified, of the same mind, of the same belief system, intent on one purpose, intent on maintaining that same love. That's what that means. And that's what we need to be practicing. I'm not saying we're not practicing that. I'm saying that that's what we need to practice. We can participate in different responsibilities within Christ Church, but we can't change Christ Church to accommodate our personal situations or preferences. We gave that up when we were baptized. Someone says, well, what about my nationality? You gave that up when you were baptized. Someone says, well, what about my ethnicity? It's important to me. It is important to you. No one's denying that, but you gave that up as a primary importance when you became a Christian. What about my status as a single person or a single mom or maybe as a divorced person or what about that? Well, you gave all that up when you became a Christian. Those things are important to you. No one's denying that, and no one's trying to rob you of that. But at the same time, those are of lesser importance than what it means to be in Christ. Because it's in Christ that we are unified, not because you are of a certain status or a certain culture or a certain nationality. And quite honestly, I'm just going to be real blunt here. I appreciate the diversity of ethnicities and customs and all sorts of things within even this group. I appreciate that. But quite frankly, I'm not here to support that particularly. I'm here to serve a higher purpose than those things. And I hope that you are too. Denominationalism claims to unite people in Christ, but the very nature of its system and organization contradicts that. It is impossible to be intent on one purpose if everyone is going in separate directions. It is impossible to be intent on one purpose if everyone is teaching and believing different things. It is impossible to be intent on one purpose if we portray the body of Christ as a Frankenstein monster of all kinds of different religions and faiths, but all with one head. That is monstrous. It is blasphemous to speak of it in that way. Christ will not allow his body to be divided. It can't be divided by men, but men can divide themselves. And then they can hijack Christ's name for their own purposes. But that is unbiblical. It is illegitimate. It is unauthorized. And Paul even says there is a curse that comes with doing that. That's pretty potent language. But I didn't say it. Paul said it. Read Galatians 1, verse 8. While we claim to be non-denominational in our status as a group, we still can succumb to the idea of denominationalism because ism is a man-made philosophy that anybody can adopt regardless of what they actually call themselves. If we allow any special interest group within the congregation to prevail or to impose upon everyone else, then we are practicing denominationalism. And isms are from men. The gospel is from God. We need to choose as a group which one we're going to follow. Hopefully, you are not here to support my personal circumstances or my personal preferences. I guarantee I'm not here to support yours. We are all here, I hope, to support one another in the context of our common discipleship to the Master. We are allowed within that realm there to exercise expediencies, but those things have to help facilitate or get done the things that we need to do. They need to facilitate our objective, not become our objective. We cannot make those things into what we call a sacred cow, that thing that becomes unquestionable, unchallenged. Nobody can dare talk about it, touch it, or criticize it at all. It just has to happen. And nobody can dare, you know, confront that in any way. No, we have no sacred cows in Christ's church. The bottom line is, whatever teaching, whatever pattern, whatever commandments God has given to us must always trump whatever we come up with on our own. As with churches, so with individuals, God's will must prevail if indeed we want to be called God's people, and indeed if we want to be with God in the end. A lot more to say. We've just simply touched the top of the iceberg, so to speak, here. And there's so much more that is involved in this, but I hope that what I've said is clear and the examples I've given help to illustrate what we've said, and I hope that you take it very seriously. If there's anyone here this morning that is subject to the gospel call, if you're ready to be baptized or you've made that commitment to Christ and you didn't know what you had to do, you need to be baptized in order to finalize that commitment. And if that is your desire to do that this morning, well, then this would be your time to respond. Or if you have other spiritual need we can help you with, this would be your time to respond. If you want to call upon the congregation for prayer, as we stand and sing the song, Richard Selected, come forward if you need to.